Well, we have been in a study of the book of Genesis, and we're going to go through the whole book of Genesis. We're smack dab in the middle, Genesis chapter 24. And we've been watching Abraham and his life and the story about him and Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, Ishmael. We've been looking at the different chapters that have been unfolding to us this story, but it's been more than a story. It's been an allegory about these guys' lives, but the allegory representing what would come in the future. What God would do with Himself the Father, with Himself the Son, Himself the Holy Spirit. So these things have been a picture of what is to come. These things have been an allegory to show us what God would do in the future. And so God orchestrating these events in history past, they sometimes say that history is really His story. And so God orchestrating these events in the past, using an allegory, using a picture of the things that were to come. And now with hindsight, we can see the awesome way in which God works and shows Himself sovereign. God is sovereign. God's in control. And He uses His knowledge. He uses His omniscience, His all-knowingness to say, I am God. I'm God, and I'm going to tell you the future in advance and prove to you that I am God. And so the more we understand, the more we know, the more we grasp that God is sovereign, He's in control, the more we can just rest in knowing Him. He knows how we're going to blow it. He knows how we're going to make mistakes. He knows how we're going to, at times, lose faith. We're going to worry. He knows all those things. And He still chose to love us and provide a way to know us, for us to know Him. And so God's sovereignty shouldn't freak us out. It should just make us completely stoked that He knows me. He knows all the things that I'm going to do long before I ever do them, and yet He still came and provided a way of salvation. Well, we see this picture of His sovereignty in the fact that He's using the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Hagar. He's using all these guys' lives, not forcing them to make their decisions, of course, but using their decisions to show us eventually what would come. And so Abraham became symbolic of God the Father. Isaac became a type of God the Son. And as Abraham took Isaac up to the mountaintop to kill him, to offer him as a sacrifice, this was an allegory of what God the Father would do with God the Son on the very same mountain. Last week we saw how Sarah passed away. And I chose to speak more about dealing with the death of a spouse last week. But tonight I'm going to talk about those same events a little bit differently, because the death of Sarah is also symbolical of how Israel would be taken out of the way after the sacrifice of the Messiah. And so as the Father takes the Son up to Mount Moriah and offers a sacrifice, right after that, 70 AD, Israel's ransacked, Israel's taken out of the way. And then God begins to send His Holy Spirit to work on the church. And so tonight we see the servant of Abraham, the oldest servant of Abraham, he becomes a type of God the Holy Spirit being sent out to bring back the bride of Isaac, or what we would symbolize as the church. We're also going to see how the bride, or the bride of Isaac, becomes this type of church, Isaac still being a type of Christ, and again, this oldest servant becoming a type of the Holy Spirit. But I want to just put some red flags out there real quick, because when we start talking about allegories and we start talking about symbolism, we can't take it too far. We can strain at the text and make it say more than it really says. So I just want to have us all be aware of that. For example, Isaac didn't die on Mount Moriah. His life was spared. And where Isaac is a type of Christ being taken up to Mount Moriah by his father, offered up as a sacrifice, Isaac really didn't die on Mount Moriah. But that's where the allegory ends, because Jesus did die on Mount Moriah and then rose again 3 days later. And so there's a limit to the allegory. You have to stop where it's best to stop. So this is not to suggest, looking at the Isaac situation, Jesus did die and then rise 3 days later, unlike Isaac. So the allegory ends at that point in time. We must only take an allegory as far as what is revealed in the New Testament. We must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We must use the New Testament as a lens to understanding the Old Testament. Too many preachers are guilty of coming to the Old Testament and taking the Old Testament out of its context from the lens of the New Testament and just teaching things that really aren't biblically sound. So let's not be guilty of that. Let's jump into the text, Genesis 24:1, and we'll continue to look at this allegory. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh." Whoa. We'll come back to that. "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? And can I take my hand from under your thigh?" Oh, no, that's not there. "But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there.'" So far we've seen Abraham and Isaac reveal to us the sacrifice of God the Son at the hands of God the Father. Genesis chapter 22 gave us that story. Right after that, in Genesis 23, Sarah dies and is taken out of the way, symbolizing the destruction and dispersion of Israel. You can read about that again in Genesis 23. But here in Genesis 24, we see Abraham sending his servant to find Isaac a bride, symbolizing the sending of the Holy Spirit to gather the church together and present the church, the bride of Christ, to the Lord in the day of the Lord. Meanwhile, Isaac is to stay with Abraham while the servant is finding the bride, symbolizing the time that Jesus is spending right now in heaven with the Father while the Holy Spirit is drawing all men to himself here on the earth. Isn't that cool? That God, being so sovereign, is using the stories here to show us what would come. And so Abraham sends out the oldest servant to go back to his country to find a bride for Isaac. And in verse 7 it says, "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath, and only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, I'm not really sure why these guys are really grabbing thighs here. But what I'm thinking is that, you know, if you're going to, you know, commit this guy to really follow through on his word, maybe he's thinking that, well, if he'll do this, then he's bound to do that. So grab my thigh. I don't know. Well, are you really going to do this or not? Are you committed? Because if you're committed, you'd be grabbing my thigh right now. I don't know what's going on here. Maybe that's the case. If a man's willing to grab another man's thigh, he's just about good to do anything. You know what I'm saying? When I was a kid, it was just a prick of the finger. You know, you drew a little blood. You became blood brothers. You did a blood oath, you know, and that was, you swore by, you know, pinky swear or something like that. I can deal with a pinky swear. You know, you want to make an oath with me, we'll do a pinky swear, and we're good to go from there. Don't be asking me to. No Old Testament agreements between us guys, okay? Shoot me an email. that's fine. I'll say yes, and we'll be done with it. But it's a man's word here. This was an oath. This was, well, in Abraham's time, things had meaning, deeper meaning than we have today. And the hand actually represented power. You know, when it talks about the right hand of God, it talks about the power of God. And so the hand represented power. Your thigh and your loins represented marital love. That's what you were talking about with the whole issue of the thigh. And so to actually put a hand under a thigh represented that you're saying everything that I can do with all the power that I have and with all of the heart that I have, with all of the love that I have, with all the power and with all the love that I have, with the purest form of love, marital love, that I have, I'm going to fulfill this agreement. And so it really has deeper meaning than just the weird, like, what's going on here? There is some deep meaning here of why the servant is putting his hand under Abraham's thigh. But it's still weird, isn't it? In verse 8, though, we see here that the woman still has the free will to say no, as do people today. As the Holy Spirit is sent out, drawing to the Son, a bride, we still have the right to say no. At verse 8 again, you read it with me. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. And so there's this idea here that the Holy Spirit's being sent out, this symbol of, Holy Spirit's being sent out, drawing a bride back to the Son, Jesus. But if they're not willing to come, you can't make them. You can't make them come. And so we do have free will. Though Jesus would have us all be his bride, we have the right to say no. Genesis 24:10 goes on. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed to your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Man, hands up. Who wants prayers to be answered that quickly? While he's still praying, here she comes. He's not done with his prayer yet. And the prayer's being answered. I wish all my prayers were answered that quickly, that's for sure. I know that many of us here have prayer requests that maybe we've been praying for years, waiting for God to answer them, or we're waiting for his timing. Maybe he's already answered and said yes, but, you know, in my timing. I prayed from 2000 to 2004 for God to show me if pastoring in South Austin was his will for me. I really believed it was, but there were certain things that I was waiting for, some pretty extreme. I really wanted God to prove that he wanted me here, because pastoring a church is no small task. And so there were some pretty extreme things that I was waiting for God to show me. And it took 4 years for those things to be shown to me, but they were. So but for 4 years, I was praying, Lord, show me. Is this your will for me? Is this what I'm supposed to do? Sometimes, I mean, 4 years, some of you guys are out there going, 4 years, that's nothing. You know, some of us have had prayers for 10, 20, maybe 30 years. We're still waiting for God to answer those prayers. Well, I know that God always has an answer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's wait. So the thing I just want to encourage you with is that sometimes God will answer a prayer this quickly. Sometimes that answer is no. Sometimes God will answer a prayer this quickly, and sometimes it's yes. Sometimes He'll just say yes, but in my perfect timing. If God had sent me to South Austin in 2000, you know, I wouldn't have been ready for the Y2K bug. You know, I wouldn't have been ready for anything. I wasn't ready to pastor a church in 2000. So He continued to pour into me and to grow me and to mature me. And I still have much maturing to do. But He decided that in 2005, February 2005, that this was His timing for me to come and do this. And so I just want to encourage you with that. That just because you haven't seen the fulfillment of your request yet, doesn't mean it won't be fulfilled. It's all in God's timing. The important thing to do right now is to spend this waiting time looking for God, His will, why He's allowing the waiting to happen, what He's trying to draw out of you, what He's trying to build into you. This is an important time period. And He's not going to answer this prayer until He's ready to answer it. And that has a lot more to do with you than it does to do with His ability to answer the prayer. Here we see that God just answered the prayer like that. Here comes the lady before He's even done. God can answer your prayer like that. But when He doesn't, He wants to prepare us. He wants to challenge us. He wants to grow us. So if you're waiting for some prayers to be answered right now, instead of grumbling about why isn't it answered, start seeking God on what He wants to do in your life while you're waiting. And that's what it means to wait on the Lord. Genesis 24:16 goes on, "Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher.' So she said, 'Drink, my lord.' Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.'" And camels can drink a lot. And he's got more than one. So she's basically consigned herself to serving this guy's camels. Never seen him before. This is an extreme way to have his prayers answered. If some lady's willing to come out here and give drink to all my camels until they're finished drinking, wow, that's going to be a way to really confirm the answer to this prayer. So he gave this, he wanted some real extreme confirmation, and he got it. She did it. She starts pulling water out of this well, which is a task in and of itself, and begins to give drink to these camels, give water to these camels until they're done drinking. I'm sure she was working there for a while on this. And the man, verse 21, wondering at her, I mean, he's blown away, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. So Rebecca's kicking it with a nose ring. Man, that's hip. I think that's cool. So Genesis 24:23. And said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough to room to lodge." And then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And I love that verse where in verse 27 it's saying, being on the way. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. This is in the context of him worshiping. The oldest servant here begins to worship God. And so we see the servant of Abraham was a man of faith. And I believe for at least one good reason, it was modeled for him. We always talk about the faith of Abraham. And so this faith had been modeled for this oldest servant. In other words, this servant had been around Abraham probably the longest, was probably the most trusted servant. And this faith of Abraham was probably lived out in a daily way before this servant. Not to say that Abraham every day was the most faithful person. We've seen some pretty bad stories dealing with Abraham. However, a man of faith is a man who, when they blow it, they come back and they repent. Lord, help me to get it right the next time. That's a faithful man. A man after God's own heart is like King David. King David didn't live a perfect life, but King David was repentant. And that's what's important, is that we are repentant people, realizing that we're going to make mistakes. We need soft hearts to come back to God and say, God, I blew it, I'm sorry. Help me. Help me get it right this next time. And then getting up and going at it again. You see, Abraham's servant here models for us something that's very important. Because too many of us are sitting in the same place waiting for God to come along and fix us. Oh God, I'm a sinner and I can't stop this sin and I'm in this rut and what can I do? And you have to change me and then I can start going again. But that's not what this text says. It says, being on the way. And for me, being on the way, the Lord led me. God wants you to take a step of faith. You can't just sit there. Oh God, lead me. As I sit here, waiting for you to come and do something. Not sure what it is, but I'm just going to sit right here until you do something. Lead me. I've got all this faith to sit here. No, that you're not going anywhere. You're just going to sit right there. And God's going to say, well, you know, if you get up and get in the way, if you would get on the way, get on the path and start walking, then I can start leading you. Then I can close some doors, open some other doors. Just go and let God lead you. Too many times, Christians, we're so scared that we're going to make another mistake, and it gets into our legalistic tendencies that, well, if I make a mistake, God's going to crush me. He's waiting up there with his big God thumb, and, you know, oh, there they went, you know, and you're crushed. But that's not what God is thinking. God wants to bless you. But if you're running from God, then you're running from the table where the blessings are. You're running from the spout where the blessings come out, if you will. The concept is to get on the path and start walking God's path. And it's in that path that we get to experience God's blessings, whether we get it right or not. Well, if I start doing this, then I'm going to make big mistakes and people are going to get hurt. And well, you know, the important thing is that if we're all walking on the path of grace, then if you do something to step on my toes, then I ought to give you grace back. And if I do something to step on your toes, then you ought to give me grace back. And so it's not really about, well, am I going to hurt someone? Am I going to offend somebody? That's not what it's about. What it's about is giving grace to one another as we're all on the path, being in the way, or on the way, and as we're on the way together, realizing we're all humans on the way, instead of getting in the way, being on the way, praying for one another, showing grace to one another. And then God can lead us. If you sit there and try to steer a parked car, it's pointless, isn't it? It's absolutely pointless unless you're like this little kid that first time behind the wheel and they just think they're going somewhere and they're steering away. The car's not doing anything. It's just sitting there. But we know better. We know that when you get out of church tonight and you go jump in your car, and if you just start steering your wheel, car's not even on. What good is that? it's not good at all. There's no point. As a matter of fact, the car companies have become smart enough to tell you that there's no point because your steering wheel locks into place and then you can't do anything. Because it's pointless. You got to turn the key on, back the car out, and begin to steer down the road. Be on the way. And as you're on the way home, then steering makes sense. And so God wants to steer you guys. God wants to steer me. But we have to be on the way, don't we? And we have to go by faith. We have to be on our way by faith. And so as we are on the way, the Lord will lead us where we need to go. Genesis 24:28 goes on. So the young woman ran and told her mother, her mother's household, these things. Now again, she's kicking it with this big old nose ring on. And she runs home and tells them about what's going on. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. And so we're going to hear more about Laban later. We don't even have time to get into the story of Laban. We'll discover what kind of shenanigans he'll bring into the book of Genesis. Real interesting character. Verse 30. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring, he was like, yo, that's some nice bling bling. Maybe it was something like that. I don't know that they actually had the word bling bling in these times, but it would have been comparable. And the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels, water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, speak on. So now we're basically going to recap everything that we've already read. This chapter is 66 verses long. And most of it is told twice. And so we'll just read through this very quickly. And so he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he was given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels. Also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And so basically we've recapped everything else that we've read so far. But then we see where this oldest servant gets down to business. He's shared the story, and he said, now that I'm done with the story, I don't have time to eat. Here's the story. Are you going to send her back with me or not? Let's get down to business here. I love the way he's so matter-of-fact and taking care of business. On his camel, he had painted on the camel on the side the lightning bolt and TCB right there on the side. You think Elvis started that, but it was the oldest servant of Abraham. Some of you guys are like, what is he talking about? And that's okay too. TCB is taking care of business. So are you going to get on with this arrangement or not? What's the deal? Are you going to send her back with me or not? Tell me now, because if not, I need to go. I don't have time for dinner. I need to go and turn to the right or to the left and look for the person that God has for marrying Isaac. Now, again, this kind of gets back to the concept of us when it comes down to accomplishing God's will. Because some of us are sitting there going, I don't know what God's will is, and so I'm going to sit here until God tells me to do something. For you, you need to go. Get on your way and allow God to then steer you as you go. Go through the open doors. Don't go through the closed doors. Some of us, though, we know. We know what God is calling us to do. And we're not getting down to business. We're spinning our wheels. We're having dinner at Laban's house when we ought to be about God's business. We're waiting for the guy who's more interested in just, hey, let's just hang out and just have a good time, you know. Just hang out here and eat, and we'll get around to eventually making a decision. We'll see Laban later being this kind of guy. And it's possible that Abraham even warned the oldest servant here, hey, now when you hook up with Laban, this guy just likes to lounge around. He never wants to make any decisions. He's going to try to distract you from getting your task done. Watch out for this Laban guy. We'll see later on how he's this guy who just kind of spins his wheels, never really gets anything done. We need to be finishers. We need to be the kind of Christians that when God says, go and accomplish this, that we go and accomplish it and then say, God, what's next? We don't need to just be spinning our wheels. If we know what God's calling us to do, let's go do it. Let's get it done. So I love this example that the oldest servant is setting by just taking care of business, getting the work done, accomplishing the will of Abraham. And in verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And so again we see this servant worshiping God. Let this be an example to us. Because I don't think that this guy's got like the very best job. I don't know what kind of retirement plan he's got, but it's probably not the very best retirement plan. I don't think his income is that great. I think he's in a dead-end job. He's been a servant of Abraham for probably most of his life. And that's all he'll ever be, is a servant of Abraham. It's not like he gets to rise in the ranks and eventually become a landowner and then eventually, you know, running a city or some government official. Or he's probably not ever going to be a movie star. He's probably not ever going to have a Lamborghini. You know, this guy is in probably one of the lowliest positions on the planet. Servant to a Bedouin. A guy that's just traveling around from tent to tent is what I mean by that. Setting up tent over here, setting up tent over there. I don't know that Abraham is setting up too many tents himself either. The oldest servant is probably doing a lot of tent setting up. Abraham's just sitting there going, that looks good over there. Let's move the tent. You know, and so they pick up and they haul off over there, and this guy does not have a good position. And he's worshiping God. He probably doesn't want to be at this well. He probably doesn't want to be at Laban's house. He probably doesn't like what he's doing. Looking for a wife for someone else. Hands up, who wants to go look for a wife for someone else? Some of you are going, yeah, I'm a total matchmaker, but that's beside the point. This guy probably doesn't like what he does. Hands up, who doesn't like what they do? No, you don't have to raise your hand. Let it be known that I know most of your hands would have gone up. Most of us don't like what we're doing. But you see, joy isn't about what we do or don't do. Joy isn't about our position in life. Joy, it's not about whether we have the best job or are making the most money. Joy has nothing to do with any of that. And worship has nothing to do with any of that as well. Whether we worship and have joy in the Lord, which leads to worship, it all comes down to your relationship with God. And so if you spend the rest of your life alone on a deserted island, alone, hungry, eating grubs from a hole in the ground, if you get locked up on some trumped-up charge that you look like some guy that murders someone else, and so you spend the rest of your life on death row, innocent, or if you're a millionaire and don't know what to do with all your money, can you worship God at any position in life? Can you find in your heart the joy, no matter where you are, what circumstances, can you get down on your face and worship God? Or do you allow all the circumstances surrounding you to rob your joy and to rip you off when it comes to relating with God? The servant here, and probably one of the lowest positions on the planet at this point in time, is worshiping God. Let that be an example to us Christians. We ought to serve God regardless of our job, regardless of our income, regardless of whether we're in a dead-end job or whether we like what's going on in our lives or not. The joy that leads to worship, it's not pending on those things. And we ought to all the time come back to the fact that we are in a relationship with God. And that's where our joy comes from. That God loves us enough that He came, He sent His only begotten Son to die for us so that we could have a relationship with Him. Isn't that good enough? Isn't anything else just icing on the cake? The fact that God has provided a way for us to spend eternity with Him so that we don't have to suffer in a torment of hell for the rest of eternity, isn't that enough? And anything else would just be icing? Anything else is a little cherry on top. You know, when I go get a sundae, yeah, you like that cherry. You like the cherry on top. But if it didn't come with the cherry, wouldn't you still love the sundae anyway? If they served me up a sundae and said, hey, sorry, we're out of cherries, who's going to say, oh, never mind? Never mind. I don't want the sundae. If I can't have the cherry on top too, I don't want it. Who does that? Nobody does that. Forget the cherry. Everything else is just a cherry. And sometimes God gives us that cherry. Sometimes He puts that cherry on top. Most of the time He puts the cherry on top. But the substance of salvation, the fact that we get to know God, our Creator, what we are designed to do, that's what we take joy in. Not the rest of this stuff. Verse 53. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." And so there you see, you know, they're trying to hold on, and it's time for daughter to leave and cleave. And so in verse 58, then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now, to those that aren't married here, this story speaks of one thing here. We're watching how, in the literal sense of this story, this servant is sent out to find a bride for for Isaac. And our society tells us that when we're single, guys ought to have girlfriends, girls ought to have boyfriends. You know, and then we could go into further more about some of the other things that society says, but we don't have to get into all that here this evening. But for the most part, I mean, you ought to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. You know, and if you don't, there's something wrong. And parents even put that kind of pressure on their kids. You know, you ought to be dating someone. What's wrong with you if you don't have a date? Where's your girlfriend? Where's your boyfriend? And I think that's sad, because I don't really see that model for us in the scriptures, number one. The Bible doesn't say don't date. It doesn't say do date. But it does say some specific things that I find interesting. Number one, Paul says that if you're not married, don't seek a spouse. And to me, the most important thing that a single Christian can spend their time doing is seeking out God's will, which might lead to a spouse, might not. And if it does lead to a spouse, then he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Praise the Lord. But I don't assume automatically that if you're a single that you ought to be looking for a spouse. As a matter of fact, my personal take on all that is that I believe as I'm running in my lane called Christianity, my way that God is sending me on, at some point in time I'll look over and, hey, here's this hottie running next to me. Her name was Brenda, you know. And here she is running right next to me. I was doing outreach to the homeless, and she was out there doing outreach to the homeless too. And we started talking, and that eventually led to marriage. And basically, in my experience, God just brought her to me and said, "Sure, she's out of your league, but, you know, I feel sorry for you." So the point being this, time and time again, I see three things happen with singles. Number one, they go out and look for someone, they go out and find someone, they rush into marriage, and more than likely it ends in divorce. They didn't realize the commitment that it was going to be, they didn't realize that you're really just bringing two sinners together and trying to make one flesh out of the two. Time and time again, I mean, that's why the divorce rate in Christianity is equal to the divorce rate in the world. Because Christians are acting like the world when it comes to this issue. When Christians stop acting like the world, then the divorce rate will go back to a place where it ought to be. Zero. Zero divorces. But time and time again, they rush in. You know, they're not seeking God's will. They just want to satisfy, you know, urges and desires. And even if they do hold on to that, it's going to be hard. It's going to be a struggle. Marriage is hard. The second kind of single that I see out there, they're so focused on marriage, and maybe they'll wait for God's timing for the most part, but they're so focused on it that they waste their singleness. They could be serving God with all of that time. They could be serving God with all that energy. They could be taking all that time that they don't have kids, they don't have a spouse that they need to, you know, spend that quality time with. There's times where I have to say no to ministry because I want to spend that time with Brenda. I want to spend quality time with her. And so there's other ministries that I have to say no to. It doesn't bum me out. I love Brenda. But for the single person who doesn't have that other person that they have to spend that quality time with, boy, they can be ministering to all sorts of people. I get to minister to Brenda. And so it should be just a different mentality or a different focus on ministry. I get to minister to my wife. Single people get to minister to all kinds of people. But for the person who's single and all they're worried about is finding that spouse, you're not ministering to anybody. All you're doing is trying to satisfy your own needs. And so that kind of marriage is destined for divorce as well, because it's a gimme, gimme, gimme kind of start. You know, this person is saying, gimme a spouse. The other person probably say, gimme a spouse. And two gimmies equal a get away from me. You know, when you bring two gimmies together, it's just kind of destined for failure. The two kind of people that God wants to bring together are two people who are saying, I want to give to you what I've received from God. And so that's what a good marriage is going to be built on. It's not going to be based on, hey, give me, fulfill me, satisfy me. I'll marry you, and you're going to make my wildest dreams come true. Never happen. You marry someone else, and you just find out what a disappointment other people are. It's really what it comes down to. And so if you're going into a marriage saying that, oh, you have to fulfill me, all they're going to do is fulfill you, and you're going to be miserable. But if you go into this marriage saying, I'm going to be filled by God, and then I'm going to bring what I've got to this marriage to give to this other person, and the other person is doing that as well, well, that's a marriage that's destined for success. And so the third type is that kind. They continue to be filled by God, and they continue to pour out to the people around them. And God says, that's the person I want to bless this other person with. You see, if I'm God the Father, and I'm looking at Christian A over here, and Christian A is just gimme, 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 gimme. And I've got this other daughter of mine over here who I love dearly. And I'm thinking, I want to bless her. And so I'm going to give her to this gimme guy over here. What good father would do that? It would be like the father whose son asks for bread and he gives him a stone. Oh God, give me a loving spouse. Here's gimme, you know. Gimme, 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 gimme. God the Father wouldn't do that. And so, you know, I know that God wants to answer prayers for you single guys and gals out there. God wants to bring you guys together. But in this waiting time, like we talked about earlier, in this time that you're praying, God, please, send someone, you know. And then you drive around going, is it her? Is it her? Is that her? Is it her? God? Is that him? I think it's him. So instead of doing that, just go out ready to serve God. And then as you're running down your lane, you look over and there she is, there he is. And you're a I'll give you person instead of a gimme person, and that'll work out great. Take a lesson from Isaac in verse 62. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. I'm totally about Isaac's plan here. So many Christians are just like, you got to wake up early in the morning and go pray. You know, and I'm just like, oh no, just wait for the evening. You know, evening will come, I'll pray then. But you know, hey, if you do a morning devotional, I try to do a morning devotional too, but I'm more alert in the evenings. How about that? So Isaac is all about the evening devotional. He's meditating. He's out in the field in the evening time, and he's just worshiping the Lord out there. And Isaac, as he's out there meditating, he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes. Can you see the cinematography here? You know, him from afar off and her up close, and her eyes are opening, and then he's off in the field, probably a little dirty, a little grungy, muscle flexes, you know. Sweat drops down, and they just do this. And he says, "Nice bling bling." Rebekah lifts her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" Sounds real nice, right? She's sitting there going, "Is it him? Is it him? Is that him?" The servant said, "It's my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And I realize, guys, that I'm not here to get all legalistic and trippy on you guys, for you singles. She covered her face with a veil. That was a cultural norm at the time. We don't have that any longer. I'm not saying let's go back to that. It's not what I'm suggesting. But some of us might think, well, that's weird. She covers her face, you know. But what that speaks about to me is that she's taking the proper precautions to avoid stumbling Isaac. Did anybody catch The Patriot on television the other day? The young man comes a-courting and spends the night at this girl's house, and mom sews him into the bed, and then the mom leaves the room and tells the husband, "Don't worry, I sew better than my mother did." Meaning that he got out, the father, anyway. So there was a time in our American history when if you went a-courting and you stayed the night at your girlfriend's house, you were sewn into the bed so that you couldn't get out. And there have been other ways of taking care of things like this. But the issue is really with the heart, guys. The issue is with the heart. And the issue of the heart is that when we want something that really doesn't belong to us, at least not yet, that's the issue. We want something that doesn't belong to us. We don't have time to get into a whole Bible study on that, but singles, when God does hook you up with your future spouse, let me encourage you to get some good accountability partners and set some strong boundaries to avoid any appearance of evil. She covers her face to cover any kind of appearance of evil, even in her face. She's probably all just teethy grin, you know. She had all gold caps to match the gold ring. Ding, you know. She's totally stoked, you know, but she's covering up. You know, she doesn't want to tease him. She doesn't want to lead him on. She doesn't want to have him stumble. And she doesn't want to stumble. She's avoiding even the appearance of evil. And in this time period where it's anything goes in relationships, Christians, it's time for us to set a standard for the world around us and to go back to some values, to say we're going to do this in a pure way. We're going to avoid the appearance of evil. Many of us here stumbled through our time of dating prior to marriage, and we ought to be the ones to come alongside of the next generation that are hooking up and getting married. We got to come alongside of them and offer that accountability. Paul wrote to Timothy, and said that the older women ought to come alongside the younger women and teach them how to be good wives. That the older men ought to come alongside the younger men, teach them how to be good husbands. And so a lot of us guys, we're dropping the ball. We expect all the youth to act right, but which one of us has actually stopped and taken the time to say, I'm going to mentor that kid, I'm going to come alongside of that kid, and begin to just pour what I know into that person? And so, men, that's on us. It's not on Junior. So take that as a challenge, that I'd love this to be a church where the older men are coming alongside the younger men, and the older women are coming alongside the younger women. Well, Rebecca also, again, represents the church, the bride. And symbolically, as the church, the bride of Christ, we need to one day, we will present ourselves to Jesus. You going to be wearing white? Religiously speaking, can you say that your heart has been pure for the Lord? Or have you desired another? Have you gone after the world when you should have been remaining pure, covering your face like Rebecca from the things that the world would have you to go after? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." We need to take seriously the fact that God is a jealous God, and He wants us to keep ourselves spotless from the world until the day that we're brought to Christ as His bride. Well, I know I went over my time, but I want to take to heart the challenge of these verses, that we would present ourselves a chaste virgin to Christ, keeping ourselves spotless from the world, taking seriously what it means to be on the way and serve God with all of our heart. Well, I would like to encourage you guys to, I'm going to have a word of prayer, but I want to encourage you guys that after we pray, go grab your kids, come back in, and enjoy a time of fellowship, cookies, there's snacks back there, and there'll be a few people up here ready to pray with you guys. Lord, I